time in Hawaii. And so we really had a great anticipation of going there, and we got some brochures and some books, and we were really excited about seeing a lot of the things that we'd heard about. And of course it was very real to us, because Hawaii is made up of a chain of islands, actually, and they're real, and you can touch them and feel them and sense them, and I mean, they're there, and you know they're there. There's no question about it. I feel the same way about prophecy, and I believe that if you're interested in what the future is going to be like, the more you are inclined to try and understand as much as possible before you get there. Imogene and I had like visions of sugar plums dancing in our heads before we went to Hawaii, and we weren't disappointed. And I assure you that God's promises of the various aspects that He does reveal to us concerning His millennial reign and the heaven age which is to follow is even more real than the Hawaiian island. And so that's one of the reasons that I like prophecy. I don't just like prophecy for prophecy itself, but I like it because helps me to understand some things that are going to happen in a place and a way that I've never understood before. This thing I've been talking about on the remnant is only important to me because it's important to God. And it's only important to me because it helps me to understand the things of God and the future things that God indicates are going to happen. Now, I've tried to cover different aspects of it, so you won't get bored stiff with it, but I have tried to cover it from different angles by different prophets in different ways, so that you can see how important this is to God, because the Old Testament literally reeks with it. So tonight I'm going to talk about the remnant and the Assyrian Antichrist. On Sunday mornings and Sunday school, I'm covering the prospect of the remnant through Micah. And we've already covered Micah chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And verse 2, But thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And of course that ruler is Christ. Verse 3, Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which prevaileth hath brought forth. And I'm covering that right now on Sunday morning. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel. This indicates there will be a regathering. And other prophets elaborate on this and make it a worldwide regathering of all the descendants of the man Israel returning to Israel. And that great regathering is going to occur in the early phases of the millennial reign. And then in verse 4, which, Lord willing, we'll talk more about on Sunday morning, And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, referring to Christ himself, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide, indicating the children of Israel that have returned. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth. Now, I've covered in intricate detail how the Antichrist will suddenly strike southward in the middle of the tribulation period, break the peace, and drive a remnant clean down into the Negev wilderness south of Beersheba. Now, in verse 4, it's definitely referring to the man we know as the Lord Christ Jesus. And in verse 5, and it says, And this man shall be the peace. Now, here it's talking about Christ returning at the end of the 3.5 years to defeat the Antichrist and all his army, and to establish the peace, in other words, a time of great peace and tranquility, the millennial reign, of course, lasting 1,000 years. And this man, Christ, shall be the peace. And then he goes back and refers to what has been happening that is going to cause this man, Christ, to come and bring peace. And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrians. Now, I realize that in Scripture you have to be very careful when you're dealing with a discussion of Assyrian attacks against Israel, because Assyria did come across and they did plunge southward. First Tiglath-Pileser came across, then Shalmaneser continued the southern advance, and then Sargon continued it in Samaria, and finally Sennacherib was defeated outside the city of Jerusalem. So those events have already happened. But there is an Assyrian, the Antichrist, who is definitely in Scripture, who is not connected with that particular period of time. And this man shall be the beast when the Assyrian shall come into our land. And this is talking about the time when the Antichrist, called here the Assyrian, makes his southern strike against Israel. And when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. That's a Hebrew idiom. And Micah is very famous for doing that. He's got these all through that book. And what he says here in Hebrew phraseology, 7 is the number of completion. It's a full and complete number. And so he adds to it another to make it 8. And what he's saying here is there will be more than sufficient men available with God's power behind them to defeat the Assyrian Antichrist. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Now, a little while earlier, I talked about going to Hawaii. And I talked about the anticipation of knowing what was going to be there before we got there. Now, this remnant is going to drive northward at the end of the tribulation period, recapture the city of Jerusalem, and then Israel, their armies, are going to spread toward the east, and they're going to conquer Assyria, and they're going to conquer the land of Nimrod. Now, I'll talk a little bit more about these two lands in just a moment thereof, and I'm just giving you an overview. Thus shall he, now this goes all the way back to this man that shall be the peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, thus shall he, God if you will, deliver us from the Assyrian when he, the Assyrian, cometh into our land and when he treadeth within our borders. So in these verses of Scripture, we find an outline of an Assyrian coming down. So let's talk a little bit about the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrian Empire, initially, was actually over here on the other side of the Tigris at the time of Abraham. It hadn't even developed all that much. Later on, it came to be associated with that area as well as the northern area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Tiglath-Pileser began a push across here, and he conquered the area up north, Turkey. He conquered what we know as Syria today, and he conquered down toward Lebanon. Actually, he conquered Lebanon and Syria. Then Shalmaneser, who followed him, drove south down to Shechem, or Samaria at that time, the capital of the country of Samaria, which was known as the capital of the northern kingdom, or the capital of the land of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, if you will. When Shalmaneser got down here, he was disposed of by a man who named himself Sargon the Magnificent, and he became the Assyrian king, and he took all of the northern section north of this purple line. Now, after that, Sennacherib took over, and Sennacherib drove south, and he actually conquered all this area, but there was one city that he never could conquer, and this is when God destroyed Sennacherib's army outside the city of Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah by a tremendous deadly plague that defeated him by the power of God and not by the power of Hezekiah or the people inside the city. So you've got Syria at the time of the writings of Isaiah, at the time of the writings of Micah, coming all the way over, and they would include all of what we call Lebanon, and they would include all of what we call Syria. So when Isaiah writes, and when Micah writes, and they talk about the Antichrist as being the Assyrian, they're talking about him as being the Assyrian because to the people of that day, the Assyrians were up here in what we call Syria and Lebanon at that time, and they were coming straight down from the north. So I don't think the Antichrist is going to come over here from the original Assyria, which was way over toward where, Saddam Hussein reigned. Now, after the Battle of Armageddon, at the end of the War of Gog and Magog, which begins in the middle of the tribulation period, following the Battle of the Armageddon, the remnant will drive south with the rest of Israel. But they're not going to stop there. They're going to go in and they're going to conquer all this area. It says that they're going to go from the and conquer the land of Nimrod and the northern land as well. So whenever Isaiah wrote his prophecies, by the time Isaiah's death had occurred and when before he died, actually the Assyrian Empire had already come down, taken all of northern Israel. They had driven clean south into the Gaza Strip, as you see here, and this was the only section that was left. After this map time, they drove in here. They defeated all these cities except the city of Jerusalem. This is where the plague occurred, and then they withdrew. So even though Judah paid tribute to them, the Assyrians never did conquer it. Now this time, they're going to come back and take all this area, plus all the other area that I showed you. The reason I know this is true, and the reason I find it interesting, is because God went to great lengths to fulfill a promise made to Abraham. Now, I've already covered Micah 5, 4 through 6, the Assyrian Antichrist. I've already covered seven shepherds and eight principal men. Seven shepherds and eight principal men is a Hebrew idiom. Seven means complete. Thus, the idiom, by adding an additional one to make eight, means that the number is more than enough because God is with them. Now, when it says in verse 6, they, it's referring to those who God raises up, Israel and the remnant in the midst of her, what they're going to do after they drive northward. Verse 6, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Now, the land of Assyria, at the time this was written, was taken to mean those who descended from the man called Ashur, A-S-S-U-R. He was one of the sons of Shem. And so here we see a son of Shem who a city was named for that at first was the capital of Assyria. So this is talking about the northern part of what at the time of Abraham was known as Mesopotamia, with Assyria on the other side, and eventually Mesopotamia became Syria. So he's talking about that northern section between the Tigris and Euphrates River. They're going to waste that section and the land of Nimrod. Now, Nimrod was a son of Cush, who was a son of Ham, and he was a mighty hunter. And he is the one who started what is known as Babylon, and it grew into the Babylonian Empire. And so this indicates that this remnant, when it comes back, will conquer all that land, nor the northern section of the Tigris-Euphrates, as well as the southern section. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he, that is Christ, the returned Messiah, the King of Kings, thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land. Now, one of the things that I rejoice in is knowing that God always keeps his promise. And if you take a look at what I just covered in Scripture, it's stating that once this remnant comes out of the Negev, it's not going to just retake Jerusalem. It's going to go all the way over, conquer the northern kingdom up here between the Tigris and Euphrates, which had Ashur as its capital in the early stages. And it's also going to go down and conquer the land of Nimrod, which is associated with what was commonly referred to as the Babylonian Empire. Now, what's interesting about this is that all the prophets talk about this. If you ask me what excited Isaiah, God's promises. If you ask me what excited Ezekiel, God's promises. If you ask what excited Mary, Jesus' mother, God's promises. As a matter of fact, you can play fill in the blank with this. What has excited every great child of God in the history of Scripture? And the answer is God's promises. So We're going to talk about a great regathering to the land grant promised by God to Abraham. Because you see, when they go back and conquer this, they'll be fulfilling a prophecy that God made to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis. Isaiah 27, 12, and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day. Now notice, these are different prophets. That's what's important. If it were just one prophet that wrote the whole Bible, how would you know it was true? But by cracky, it had so many write it, and they all weave together in an intricate pattern that fits perfectly. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river. Whenever you see the definite article in front of river in the Old Testament, now get this exception, unless the river is designated by name as being otherwise, it will always be the Euphrates River. And he's talking about a time when God is going to do something preceding the millennial reign that causes the land he promised to Abraham to be available for the children of Israel. This will come to pass in that day that the Lord shall beat off from the channel of the river, the Euphrates, under the stream of Egypt, which is not the Nile River, but a small stream that cut down into the Sinai. And ye shall be gathered. Now notice, one by one. This is an indication that it won't be something that some of them come back, a few of them come back, most of them come back, many of them come back. This indicates every single one, every descendant of Israel in this regathering will be regathered and will return to the land of Israel, and there they will rule and reign as the leading physical nation on this earth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet, shofar, shall be blown, ram's horn. And they shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and there are plenty of them down there now, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to own all the land from the Euphrates River westward to the Mediterranean to the river of Egypt, as far north as Hamath and as far south as Kadesh Barnea. This is the land grant promise that was made to Abraham a very long time ago. God's promised land grant will extend from the banks of the Euphrates River westward to the stream of Egypt. It will extend northward from Kadesh to Hamath. This isn't something that suddenly came into existence during the time of the prophets. This is something that was promised to Abraham a long time ago. Following the tribulation period, the Lord will return at the end with a great earthquake that splits the Mount of Olives and does a lot of other things on a worldwide basis. Then all, not some, not part, not many, but all the Jews will be gathered back. Now this chart that you see here in the Millennial Kingdom has a lot of division lines on it. It lists the 12 tribes among which the land grant will be divided. So let's take a look at God's land grant as it was originally promised way back in Genesis 15:18 to Abraham. All this ties together with God's power behind them. Once that remnant comes out as a part of the woman, Israel, in the wilderness, they're not only going to take back all of Israel, but they're going to drive over and take all the way to the Euphrates River. Actually, they'll go even further. But they're going to claim that section, and it's going to be theirs for 1,000 years. And you say, well, how do you know that they'll claim it? Every rabbi that's an Orthodox rabbi is positive that land is theirs. Genesis 15:18. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, if you want to see, that's the east-west. If you want to see the north-south, you've got to look at Ezekiel 48, 1 through 7. Now, here's something that really bothers me, and I'm sorry if I harp on it all the time. Because, see, I've run into a lot of flack on this. And you may think the flack bothers me. Well, it does to a certain extent. I can't convince a lot of missionary Baptists that the temple is going to be rebuilt and sacrifices are going to be put in it. And yet those same missionary Baptists will take Ezekiel 48, 1 through 7 and say, I'll tell you one thing, when God's word says something, you can count on it, and that's going to be just the way it is. Well, what did God decide to do? Fulfill the 48th chapter and not fulfill 46 on? In other words, did God decide, well, I don't think I'll do the animal sacrifices in 46 and 47, but I'll just fulfill this promise here. No, I'm sorry. You've got to take the whole thing or nothing at all, whether you like what it says or not. But this is the land grant. Now, this is the north-south division. Now, these are the names of the tribes from the north end of the coast by the way of Hethlon. And one going to Hamath, that's the northern division. Hazar Enan, that's pronounced Hotzor in Israel. The border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath. For these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. Now, that's the first verse. I'm not going to read all the way through that. To verse 7, you say, well, are you afraid you can't pronounce those names? Not at all. I can fake anything. And if I say it fast enough, you won't be sure whether I said it right or not. But let's go down to verse 7. And by the border of Reuben, from the east side and to the west side, a portion for Judah. So if you take Ezekiel 48, 1 through 7, and link it with the promise that God made to Abraham, here's what you come up with. The royal grant to Abraham. And I took this from Clarence Larkin's diagram. He's a real good drawer. I wish I could do this well. The royal grant to Abraham. Here's your little river of Egypt down here. Nile is referred to as the river of Egypt in Scripture, but not in this particular context. So you can see the royal land grant is not just that little puny nation of Israel. But it runs all the way across to the Tigris-Euphrates River, as far north as Hamath, as far south as Kadesh Barnea. And that's Genesis 15, 18. And that's the land grant. That's a whopping land grant. Now, God indicates this remnant, at the end of the tribulation period, will go northward and waste these people and these people, and they will claim the land. They will conquer it. But they will only conquer it by the power of God. Now there will be division. And that division, going back to Genesis 15, 18, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And now looking at Ezekiel 47, 1 through 8, you can see the divisions here. You can see how it starts off at the top with Hamath, and then you have going southward, Dan, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Ephraim, Reuben, Judah, Benjamin, Simeon, Issachar, Zebulun, and Gad. And so there you have the divisions as they are allotted out, and Israel becomes the head of the nations following the tribulation period. Now, why does this intrigue me? Why do I like this sort of stuff? For the same reason that I wanted to visualize Hawaii before I got there. Now, there's really no comparison. Because this means a lot more to me. I really believe that God means for us to want to know as much as we can about what it's going to be like before we get there. Otherwise, why go into all this intricate detail and put all these lines on there and make it so explicit? If God didn't mean for us to be interested, why did he go into all this detail? And so I contend that the main reason for a lack of interest among many of our people is unbelief. This isn't as real to them as places like Hawaii. Now, in Isaiah 30, 27 through 33, and verse 25, behold, the name of the Lord cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire. This pictures, in Hebrew terminology, a very angry, wrathful God who is about to zap the Assyrian Antichrist and his army with all sorts of natural phenomena that God speaks the word and it happens. Verse 28, and his breath as an overflowing stream shall reach to the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err or err. Just like when God put the jaws in the hook in the jaws of the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal and pulled him down in Ezekiel. Ye shall have a song, verse 29, as in the night when a holy solemnity is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goeth with a pipe to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel. Now, God does this quite often as he writes through these prophets. He tells what God's going to do to their enemies. And then he tells them what joy they will experience in knowing that God is on their side. There was a time in my life when I was somewhat racially prejudiced. But when I went to Vietnam, they assigned me to the Green Berets. That's 5th Special Forces. And when I walked in, there was a black sergeant major whose head would have touched this ceiling. And I lost my racial prejudice. And everywhere he went, when we were out in the field, I went with him. And I was mighty glad that he was on my side and I was on his side. And so this is talking about an exaltation that refers to a time of festive rejoicing, gladness of heart, praying harps and musical instruments, and coming forth and praising God because of what God has just done in verses 27 and 28 to the army of the Assyrian Antichrist and to the Antichrist himself. And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm with the indignation of his anger. Now when it talks about the lightning of his arm coming down, it's like this. Bam! Bam! It pictures a man in great anger with his arm upheld and bringing it down to fulfill his anger upon the Antichrist army. And with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstone. I'm not going to go through here and divulge to you what this says in Hebrew because I want to cover as much territory as possible. But this is a picture of God unleashing natural phenomena. Now, how does he do it? If God were to say, building, fall down, this building we're sitting in would fall down, and God wouldn't have to move a finger. And if God were to say, continent of the U.S., sink, it would sink, and God wouldn't have to move a finger. Where is God's power? God's power is in what he says, and what he says happens. And I want you to notice how this is brought about. Verse 31. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down and smote with a rod. Now, if you go back and study what happened when Sennacherib came against Hezekiah, there isn't the faintest similarity between that and any of this. And some scholars, the critical variety, particularly German scholars, try to relate this to that. There's no way under heaven you can do it because it didn't go like this. This is something that has never happened. And I assure you the Israelites did not follow Sennacherib and his troops back to Assyria and waste and capture Babylon. This is done through the voice of the Lord. God speaks it and it happens. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod. Now he smote Israel with his power, with his rod. And notice what God says he's going to do. And in every place where the grounded staff shall pass, here's God with his staff, which the Lord shall lay on him, wham! It shall be with tambourines and harps. The people will be rejoicing, praising God, with tambourines and harps, because God's doing it, He's carrying it out, and they're standing there observing it happen, and they're praising God because God is unveiling and unleashing His power before Israel, perhaps in a greater way than He has ever done before, and on a wider scale. And in battles of shaking, will He fight with it? Every time that staff comes down on the ground, there's going to be a major shaking, and a battle that the Antichrist thought he was going to win is going to be won by the power of God. And most of the Antichrist army, at least 5/6 of it, during that 3.5-year period, is going to be destroyed by natural phenomena. Continuing in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. For Tophet is ordained of old. He uses a picture here, Tophet, which was to the southwest of the city of Jerusalem as we know of it today. It was a place called the Valley of Hinnom that came to be known as Gehinnom, where the dump, the trash, was always burning and there was always a fire. Here he pictures a fiery destruction, a smoking fiery destruction like the Israelites can remember seeing as they looked out of Jerusalem down on the Valley of Hinnom and saw the fires raging there, destroying what was there as though it were waste and trash. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. It does matter to me where the people accept what I teach about the Lord doing it. I wouldn't be very honest if I didn't tell you it didn't matter at all. But I will also say this, whether people believe it or not, I guarantee you they're going to find out it's true. Because when God does this, there won't be any question for 1,000 years who did it and how it was done. Verse 25, and there shall be upon every high mountain and upon every high hill. I spent a lot of time proving that when God lifts the land from Geba to Rimmon, you're going to have rivers and streams of waters coming out of the side of those hills like you've never had before in the history of Israel. That's all going to happen in the latter portion of the tribulation period when the great shaking begins, when the land is lifted up in many places and water comes flowing out from underneath that karst limestone. And there shall be upon every high mountain, upon every high hill, rivers and streams of waters. When is this going to occur? In the day of the great slaughter. What great slaughter? The great slaughter of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the war of Gog and Magog, in which 5/6 of the Antichrist army is eventually destroyed, followed by the final battle in that great war known as the Battle of Armageddon, and these great shakings that will be occurring throughout the land will cause every tower to fall when the towers fall. Isaiah 29:6 gives a summation of what the voice of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the power of the Lord will do, and how these natural phenomena would be unleashed. I bow before God, and I stand before man, knowing I must answer the judgment seat of Christ. And I tell you, I'm absolutely positive, and I can prove without question, that every one of these phenomena are produced whenever those cracks open and the liquid rock comes up at 1,200 to 1,600 degrees Celsius. God has made the atmosphere where the heat rises and cools at 1 degree Celsius for every 100 meters it is lifted. They produce tremendous thunderstorm cumulonimbus clouds above it. If you've ever watched that film that they're showing now on Mount Pinatubo, you can see the lightning coming out of it. There are tremendous earthquakes associated with it. There are fantastic, unbelievable noises. That's what they heard when they said they had actually heard screams from hell in Finland, because two great cracks were slipping together in one of those mine shafts. The most fantastic noises you've ever heard occur when the land creaks together in earthquakes, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. That's what God's going to do to the Jordan River Valley, and that's what God is going to do to a large portion of the Antichrist army, and God's going to do it without man's help. In Revelation 11:13-15, we're getting very close to the rapture here. As you know, I'm not a first of the weaker. You know that I believe the rapture will occur on the blowing of the seventh trumpet. Now, I'll be as open and honest as I can with you. I know this is going to happen. I know God's going to use the earth. Oh, I realize men will kill one another with weapons. I don't question that. But that's going to be a pittance compared to what God's going to do of his own volition and his own strength and power. Now, as far as the rapture is concerned, I could be wrong. I admit that. Well, I could even be wrong about this other. But my degree of certainty about this other, I just don't see how I can be wrong about the other. I feel very confident about this seventh trumpet rapture. But that's something that if you pressed me to the wall and said, would you stake your life on it? No, I wouldn't. But it's something I believe. But we're getting very close to it here in the 11th chapter. I think Revelation 11, 18 is the rapture. Revelation 11, 13 through 15. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. That is absolutely, unequivocally, positively, without question, the city of Jerusalem. Now, which tenth part fell? If you take the city of Jerusalem, lay out the present day plan, that section from Mount Scopus, it cuts down across the Temple Mount toward the south and cuts down across the city of David, is approximately one-tenth of the city. I'm not sure that's the part that's going to fall, but that's the part that Zechariah indicated would fall. There's a great earthquake, and in the earthquake were slain of men, 7,000 people are killed in Jerusalem. Now remember, at this point of the tribulation period, it's the Antichrist troops that are there. The two witnesses are there. How they got there, whether they came of their own volition, whether they were captured by the Antichrist, whether they are on a peaceful mission, whatever it is, they're there. But these 7,000 are mostly the Antichrist troops. So where's the remnant at this time? Where's the woman in the wilderness? She's down in the Negev. These two witnesses have told the woman in the wilderness through the remnant, which I am convinced will consist of scripturally baptized believers who will be Jewish, who will practice and preach and teach exactly the same things that this church and every other missionary Baptist church teaches about salvation, baptism, the church, and the Lord's Supper. There'll be a remnant among all of Israel. And they will tell what's going to happen to the Antichrist army and who's going to do it. A lot of Israelites won't believe them. A lot of the people in that Negev won't believe. Nevertheless, they'll be told. When this happens, that remnant is going to be impressed. And the remnant were frightened. I do not believe this is talking about the survivors, the remnant, what's left of the Antichrist army. Certainly, they'll be scared. Anybody would in an earthquake. But I think the remnant that's referred to here are scared out of their socks, not in the sense of, oh my goodness, we're going to die, but in the sense of, oh, and God's power will so impress them that this will be their attitude. And gave glory to the God of heaven. That's why that has to be the remnant. Now, if you go back and look at the Antichrist army, you'll discover by this time in the tribulation period, they're pretty well sealed in the state that they're in. And they're not being led to repentance anymore. But that remnant in the wilderness, when they see it fulfilled just exactly as the two witnesses told them through the remnant, and the remnant witnessed to them, they're going to start giving glory to the God of heaven, and they're going to realize that what that remnant, that New Testament church of Jews sitting in the middle of them, told them was true. And you're going to see a whole nation of Israelites converted to the same truth that Peter, Paul, James, and John were commissioned by the Lord, along with the other members of the first New Testament church, to carry out. Verse 14, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Verse 15. Now, verse 18 describes a rapture, a resurrection of a bunch of dead people to be judged for rewards. To me, that's the rapture. But I want you to notice here in verse 15, when the seventh trumpet sounds, and the seventh angel sounded, And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. I think this is the time when all of God's saints are gathered into a spiritual kingdom. And in that kingdom, there is no sin. The devil and his angels have been cast out upon the earth, and they have no more access into the kingdom of heaven, the heaven where God dwells. But here, I believe, when all the saints are caught up out of this mess, that they will be with the Lord in heaven until he comes back at the end of the tribulation period, after the vials of wrath have been poured out on the earth. And he's already reigning right here among these heavenly saints that he's called out, along with all the rest that were already there. And what's going on this earth for, say, the next approximately 45 days is going to be the wrath of God poured out in vials of unbelievable terror and horror called the vials of wrath. I believe that the wrath of God is literally the vials of wrath. And I believe that the church, the saved, I don't think all the saved are in the church, but all those who are church members, genuine church members, and all the saved will be taken out, I believe, along about this time. And it's now 4 minutes till. And the next chart I have, I'll just take off on, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. I hope I can hear better next Wednesday night.